Our Bible reading tonight is taken from John's first epistle, chapter 1. I shall just read the first two verses of chapter 2 as well. 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then to the verses which are now before us in Peter's second epistle. By way of connection, I shall read those that were before us last time. The apostle writing, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our considerations last time brought us to verses 12 to 15, where the apostle explains something of his own motivation and of his own desire in the writing of this second epistle. And as we considered this, we noted a caution, a twofold caution, a caution to ministers and a caution to hearers. The caution to ministers being this, that a failure to put one's congregation, one's hearers, in regular remembrance and to frequently repeat the truths of God, that they might be regularly recalled to their minds, to fail to do so is negligence on the part of a preacher or of a minister. The Apostle Peter recognized this: to fail in that duty of the constant repetition of the truth of God would be negligence upon his part. And though it might seem wearisome, though it might be a burden, though it might seem repetitive from the pulpit or even from the pew, yet this is necessary to be done because of the need that we stand in of regular reminders out of the scriptures. Because then there is this caution also to hearers, a caution that simply to know truth in the first instance is not sufficient. Even to be reckoned established or well grounded in the truth is not sufficient safeguard. Such is the fallibility and the frailty and the changeability of ourselves and of our minds. We need to be having these constant reminders of the Word of God. We can never do without the preaching of the Word. We can never do without the spiritual input which our souls demand. Even as our bodies cannot do without food or breathing, so too our souls cannot afford to be without the stirring up and the regular remembrance of the truth of God. We noted then how that the apostle speaks of the present truth, and one said that the truth of God is one truth. It is not subject to change or to variation. There is no novelty or extra revelation or new information to be added to that present truth, that faith which is once delivered unto the saints, as Jude expresses it. And then we observed how that the apostle was conscious of the brevity of his own life and of the imminency of his own demise or death, possibly through special intimations which the Lord Jesus had given him years before, which perhaps he saw the evidence of or observed coming to pass in his own life and experience. And whilst that may have been the case particularly with Peter, we may equally say that we all know our mortal lives are temporal, are transient, are fleeting. The bodies which we now have are but tabernacles whose very purpose is to be temporary and soon to be dismantled and exchanged for that habitation from above, as 2 Corinthians 5 describes it. And this surely must inspire us and move us the more to proclaim the truth of God and to use our every opportunity and to make the best use of our time, to redeem the time in doing that which is of spiritual value and of spiritual virtue. And indeed, the apostle in verse 15 goes on to say that he was seeking to make measures even that after his death, the word of God would continue to be circulated and known unto his hearers. And in part, perhaps, the writing of this epistle served to that end. But we said that we too may do such a thing, desiring to leave a testimony or a legacy to spiritual truth in our own lives, not least, of course, by supporting and upholding the work of the local church, that it might carry on and be continued long after we are called up higher and cease to be active members of any local assembly of the saints of God. All these things we may do, even as the Apostle Peter's example teaches us here. Well, tonight I should like us to occupy our thoughts with the content of verse 16, where the apostle moves on to another theme which will occupy him to the end of the chapter. And here he expresses something of the basis of truth and the background to the doctrine and the practice which he is proclaiming here in this letter. When he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I was interested to discover that in preparation for this address, that Bible conspiracy theories are a recognized genre in literature or in fiction. Indeed, it is a field all of its own. Various notions as to the origins of the scriptures and the nature of the Bible. And you would perhaps be surprised to learn just how many different variations there are upon this particular slur cast against the Holy Scriptures, that they are simply cunningly devised fables. And there are a great many people, intellectuals, scholars, humanists, and so forth, whose basic assessment of the Word of God is little more or less than this, that they reckon the Bible to be a cunningly devised fable. That is to say that the larger part of it is not true, is not authentic or accurate, is not to be relied upon, but that it has been put together in a very clever way with perhaps ulterior purposes or motives in mind. And there are all sorts of variations upon this particular reproach with which the scriptures are belittled and denigrated. There are those, for example, who claim that there were all sorts of other writings and epistles and letters and gospels and so forth that were popular in the first century, and that those which have made it into the accepted canon of Holy Scripture have been very carefully selected or edited to give a very particular message as chosen by certain persons of the first century era who had a particular agenda to prosper, to further. And they would say that large parts of the New Testament writings, New Testament religious writings, have been intentionally overlooked or excluded, but in the Bible that we now have is hopelessly biased or distorted toward a particular way of thinking. Then, of course, there are others who will admit that Jesus of Nazareth is a historical character, that he truly existed, that he did live at some point in time around the first century, the early part of it, but that so much of what is said concerning him is an elaboration or is an exaggeration or is an outright fabrication, and that all sorts of things have been credited to him that he never did, all kinds of words have been put in his mouth which he never said. There has been a tremendous amount of embellishment by his followers and promoters and so on, and this is what has given rise to the Bible which we have at the present time. And of course there are those who will go even further than this and say that there was never even such a person as Jesus of Nazareth, that the Bible has no basis in history whatsoever, and that the whole thing is a fabrication, and that quite apart from being the compilation of works stretching over centuries or even millennia, in fact the whole thing has been compiled together at a much later date, that it was devised by various different authorities. There are almost as many suggested culprits as there are conspiracy theories around the subject as to why they would have written such a book as this, generally seeking to delude the public, to deceive the masses, to have people obedient to them or to their cause, and to provoke a particular kind of behavior from those that they successfully deceived by the Holy Scriptures. What perhaps is also interesting to register is that this is nothing new. And that whilst perhaps we think that biblical criticism and the worst excesses of humanism and this general disparaging and denigrating of the Holy Scriptures is perhaps a modern obsession and more common in this present day and age and this degenerate time in which we live, what we learn from our text tonight is that such aspersions as these were commonplace even during the lifetime of the apostles. And even when the very eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, and even when some of the disciples themselves were still alive and were still in circulation and could still be met and questioned at first hand, this didn't stop any number of persons disparaging them and discrediting their witness and denouncing the Gospels as fabrications and the Scriptures as a hoax, and to write it all off as nothing more than cunningly devised fables. You see, it was ever thus. As long as there has ever been any element or aspect of divine truth made known unto man, there have been those that have sought to undermine it and disparage it and say that it is not. In fact, we can go back to the very beginning of human history and to the very first aspect of divine truth ever imparted unto humanity, which was, of course, the commandments and edicts of God to our first parents in Eden. And we find that within a very short period of time of the transmission of that aspect of truth, the adversary comes and insinuates in the ears of our first parents, yea, hath God said? Hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Has God really said that? Is it actually divine truth? Is it actually a genuine statement? Or is it just a cunningly devised fable? Is it a clever invention? Is it just a cunning lie which you have been told to try and inculcate in you a particular form of behavior to make you more complicit to a higher authority for their ulterior motive? You see, the devil was the first Bible conspiracy theorist. He is the great original. He is a liar and the father of lies, as that account demonstrates. A little wonder then that the same general attitude and the same sorts of aspersions have continued to be hurled against the Word of God ever since. And so we find it to be on so many different occasions throughout the Scriptures. God sending his truth, sending his word by different messengers, by different means, by extraordinary revelation, by the mouth of prophets, by other forms, and as often as he does it, any number of individuals refusing to believe it and saying, that's not true, that's not genuine, this is a scheme, this is a conspiracy, somebody has invented this word, and they are giving it to us because they want us to act in a particular way or to do a certain thing, and there is some force behind this with an ulterior motive trying to force us into a particular line of action, and we won't be bound by it. We want to be free agents. We want to do as we will. The history of the Jewish people might almost be summarized as that. I can never cease to be amazed by the fact that even as God was transmitting his law to Moses upon Sinai, and they had the thunderings and the fire and the smoke and the darkness and the blackness and the mount that could not be touched, at the very foot of it, we find them casting a golden calf for themselves. Even as God was giving his law, they are breaking his law. Even as the Lord is saying, I am thy God who brought thee up out of Egypt, they are saying, no, these be thy gods which brought thee up out of Egypt. And that which you are hearing from Moses, that which calls itself to be the book of the law of God, the book of the law, oh, it's nothing more than a cunningly devised fable. And so we find it in the New Testament era. And so we find in many of the epistles the apostles being moved to warn their readers about those who will call into question the truth of God, who will cast doubt upon the Holy Scriptures. Here is the Apostle Peter towards the end of his life, having to address those or give some rebuttal to those who say, oh, well, that fellow Peter from Jerusalem, you know, he's just deluded. He's just a follower of cunningly devised fables. He's fallen for it, you know. And that which he's telling you and the supposed truth that he's proclaiming and publishing, that's just another cunningly devised fable. It was ever thus. And even the Apostle Peter, as with the Apostle Paul, and so many servants of God, have had to contend with these aspersions, with these reproaches, with these accusations being levelled against them. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. It is very important, my friends, for us as Christians, in reflection upon the Scriptures, in reflection upon the Word of God, this which is at the foundation of our faith, it is so important for us to know and attest with Peter that we are not following cunningly devised fables. That which we have before us is something so much more, so much deeper, so much more profound. Indeed, that which we have before us is the truth of God. Now, it is not my purpose in our study this evening to enter upon Christian apologetics or biblical apologetics, or to try and give some sort of defense for the Scriptures because that is a much broader subject that we can deal with conveniently in the course of one sermon. But let us focus our attentions more particularly upon the Apostle Peter and what he has to say and what his experience was, and to see how his life and witness bears testimony to the truth of Holy Scripture. And confine ourselves just to the context of our text and the writer of it. Now, you will recall what he has said here in the previous verses that were before us last week. He said that he would not be negligent to put his hearers always in remembrance of these things. Indeed, he thought it important, so long as he was in his natural body, to stir up his readers and hearers by way of remembrance. And as long as life and opportunity was granted to him, this he would do, and even after he had died, he was keen to put measures in place that would guarantee that they could continue to hear this truth and to receive this truth. And then in our text, it commences with this word, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And you see, the apostle is making a connection. He is linking that which he has just previously said about his motivation and his objectives with the fact that he is not a follower of cunningly devised fables. And these things go together, you see. There is something about the apostle's testimony and his example and the way he conducted himself which is evidence or proof that the Holy Scriptures are not merely a collection of cunningly devised fables. You see, for such a theory to hold any water, for the idea that the Scriptures are some great hoax or deception to have any merit, one has to ask, well, who has caused this hoax to be put into place, and who is it that wants to accomplish this deception? And what is their purpose in doing so, and what do they hope to achieve by it? Well, of course, if one looks through the history of deception and various schemes which have been perpetrated and deceptions that have been committed, perhaps of a criminal nature, one can all too often see the reasons why people were moved to do it. Either perhaps through malice and through some inveterate hatred of those upon whom they practice deception, seeking to bring them to some hurt or to some harm on one hand, or perhaps on another, because of some gain which they hoped to get from their deception, whether to elevate themselves, to make themselves wealthy, to increase their financial income or gain, or for the prestige which it might bring, or for honor that they might have conferred upon them if their deception was adequately believed. Or perhaps they might do it through some clinically diagnosable reason, through some obsession of their own, through monomania or egotism or some other pathological condition which they had might move them to purport deceptions and to practice deceptions upon other people. And so often a deception can be readily identified because of weaknesses in it, because of inconsistencies in it, because that it will not bear any sort of repetition, and because if one seeks to corroborate the facts concerning it, well, it's so difficult to do that, because a deception being perpetrated by one individual will so readily be conflicted or exposed by the testimony of other individuals. Well, knowing these things about deceptions and about the nature of deceit and fabrication, let us come now to the example of Peter here in this epistle, and let us give some consideration to him and to his experience. Was Peter a follower of cunningly devised fables? Was he a purveyor of cunningly devised fables? Was he deceived or seeking to deceive in the things which he did? As we examine those verses that were before us last time, you will note that the apostle was keen to regularly repeat and reiterate the truth which he had received, and that often and always he would cause it to be repeated to his hearers. You see, here was truth that would bear repetition. There was a consistency in that which the apostle was declaring. It was not some made-up story which would continue to vary in the telling. It was not some invention of his own which he might forget the particulars of and tell a different story on one occasion than he had upon another. Now, this is so often the case with a lie, isn't it? We hear it once and we are perhaps taken in by it. And then we hear that somebody else has been told the same lie, but it differs in certain particulars. And as we compare these things together, as we examine the repetitions of the lie, well, we see the weaknesses in it. But you see, my friends, the truth of God will bear repetition, and it will bear being repeated, and individuals can be reminded of it time and time again, because it is always true, because it is one truth, because it is something fundamental and something external to the apostles themselves, or to the gospel writers themselves. And this is why it bears repetition. And this is how it can be seen to be genuine. Because as we compare the testimony of the gospel writers themselves, as we look at what the apostle Peter had to say and compare it to that which is said by Paul or is said by John or other of the inspired writers of the New Testament, we see a consistency there. We see that their facts support and corroborate the one another. We see that the truth is external to themselves, and they are each reporting upon the same fundamental truth. But then let us think of some of those other hallmarks of deception. One said that those who set out to deceive, those who invent these fabrications and so on, invariably do so for ulterior motives or with some nefarious purpose in view. What shall we say then of the Apostle Peter, or indeed of the Apostle Paul, or of the writers of the Gospels, or of the Lord's own disciples? What advantages did they derive from declaring the truth and from fulfilling the Great Commission? Did it make them wealthy? Did it make them famous? Did it create for them an easy and comfortable life? Were they able to heap up to themselves all manner of carnal pleasures and delights and other sorts of things which are so often a characteristic of the purveyors of cults and of the supporters of these religious deceptions that go on from time to time? We find nothing of the kind. We find that from almost the moment they began to declare the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they were persecuted for it, and very consistently and, one might say, effectively persecuted for it. They were prevented from ever becoming established in the worldly sense of the word. They never enjoyed prosperity or wealth or any kind of practical advantage from the declaration of truth. We find that it brought them imprisonment, it brought them scourgings, it brought them exile, it brought them a wanted status in the criminal systems of the world at that time. We observe how that they were required to flee from place to place almost constantly in fear of their own lives. By the time that the Apostle Peter was writing these words, he was perhaps amongst the last of the disciples still alive, the vast majority have them having been martyred, if secular history upon these points is to be believed. Certainly some of them we know from the scriptures themselves had been martyred, including James, and of course including Stephen, that first deacon in the New Testament church, and the lot of the others was so much akin to it. This was the cost of declaring the truth. These were the outcomes, these were the consequences of the truth which they declared. Surely even the most hardened skeptic can see that there was no personal advantage to be gained by the apostles themselves through doing these things. Not even, one might add, the advantage of prestige in the Christian community. Not even to be feted and applauded and venerated amongst the early Christians. One might think, well, surely someone like Paul, after all he did and all that he accomplished in the New Testament era, he'd be venerated, he'd be honoured, he'd be held in high esteem by the churches, and that would be greatly to his advantage. But of course we find that the very opposite was the case. We will find that there were those all over the place that were dismissive of Paul or disparaged Paul, who mocked him for his weaknesses, who said that his letters were mighty but his bodily presence was weak, and so on. And it did not bring them fame. It did not bring them honour on a grand scale. There was no great advantage to themselves to be had through the truth which they declared. These were not cunningly devised fables. These were not deceptions perpetrated to their own ends or for ulterior purposes, because they never received any such advantage by it. Likewise, as we come back to our text and the experience and example of Peter, you notice how he consistently continued in the declaration of truth throughout his earthly life. Now, there are plenty of persons, no doubt, who have perpetrated deceptions, who have played a trick upon persons, who have fabricated lies on a large or small scale and achieved some objective or some purpose in doing so. And then they have been obliged to lay it off or to let it go. But we observe here that the Apostle Peter, as with the other apostles of the Lord, continued to declare this truth from the time it became known to them until the time when they had to lay aside their earthly labours and their mortal lives. The Apostle Peter continued in the declaration of divine truth so long as he had life and strength and breath to do it. It was not a lie that he had invented, which he could get tired of and which he might retire from, and which he might admit to in later life. No, indeed. This was divine truth that demanded to be expressed, that demanded to be told, so long as he had any strength or means to tell it. And he would continue to tell it, even as weakness overcame him, even as his other bodily faculties began to fail, if the account of John 21 alludes to that. Even, indeed, in the face of martyrdom. You know, my friends, there are plenty of people who will keep up a deception and keep it up for a long time. But to keep it up as their bodies grow weak and frail and their faculties begin to wane, why, that would be an achievement indeed. And to keep it up in the face of the death penalty, in the face of martyrdom, why, you will not find many deceivers willing to go to that length. But to this extent, the apostles were willing and ready to go. Indeed, in the greater part, they all went this way. And here is the Apostle Peter, still going on, still doing it, right up to the bitter end. And bitter, we believe it was. And not this only. But here you see his truth so important, says Peter, that he desires it might continue to be proclaimed even after he is dead. Well, what possible personal advantage could anyone have by a deception being perpetrated after their death? We might say, whatever ulterior purpose, whatever conspiracy they might have been perpetrating, surely at death it would have to come to an end. But you see, Peter did not purvey a conspiracy or a falsehood, but the truth of God, truth which needed to continue to be heard long after he and his fellow apostles had finished their earthly course and finished their race. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, says Peter, and this you should be able to tell by our reiteration of the truth, by our consistency in the truth, by our corroboration the one another of the truth, by the fact that we continue in it so long as we have life and strength and breath, by the fact that we desire it might continue to be told long after we are dead and gone. Here is all the proof you should need that these are not cunningly devised fables. These are not falsehoods. This is the truth of God. This is the truth for all time. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of two aspects of truth in particular, which perhaps people were most prone to question or call into doubt: the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there were plenty of persons, maybe, willing to accept that a person called Jesus of Nazareth had lived, led something of a local revolution, perhaps, gathered followers unto himself, been executed by the Romans on that account. But they were not prepared to accept any talk of the power of that individual, of the deity of that individual, of the miracles wrought by that individual, of the omnipotence that was embodied by that individual. To speak of the power of this Jesus, to speak of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, why, this they thought was a step too far. Was he not put to death like a common criminal ultimately? Was he not stopped in his course? Are not all these tales told concerning him mere embellishments by his followers after the event? No, says the apostle, we speak of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Power up to and including the fact that he is one with God, that he is divine, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And though he appeared as a man, and though he was despised and rejected of men, and though he lived in a manner so humbly and so weakly, and came from despised Nazareth, and was reckoned a Galilean, and had nothing of this world's goods or pomp or regalia or kingship and so on, that nevertheless he is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. This is the truth, says the apostle. This aspect is not a cunningly devised fable, and neither is this second aspect, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, here perhaps was another point, another aspect of doctrine that some considered much to take or to stomach or to receive, the notion that this Lord Jesus was to come again, would make a reappearance, would appear upon earth a second time, and would come not on another occasion with all the meekness and humility of his original incarnation and of the form which he had adopted when first upon earth, but would come with all the Father's glory and with the angels, and would come with the clouds of heaven, as Christ himself attested to the Sanhedrin. This, some felt, was just too much to take. This surely, they say, is nonsense. This surely is a cunningly devised fable. We're simply being told these things by these people for their own ends, or to keep us in a state of fear, or to keep us in a state of obedience. No, says Peter, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are not cunningly devised fables. We are not deceived in these matters, neither are we deceiving you by preaching this truth. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reality. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is also a reality, not to be doubted, not to be denied, says Peter. And this truth I shall declare and declare regularly. And this truth I shall declare as long as I have life and strength and breath. And this truth I shall declare up to the end of my life. And this truth I shall declare even if the end of my life is martyrdom. And this truth I desire continue to be declared long after I am dead and gone. Because it is the truth. Because it is the truth. And we might say, well, what could possibly inspire a man like Peter, a man from such humble backgrounds, you remember, a mere Galilean fisherman, upon whom such a great transformation had been wrought, what could possibly move him to declare truth of this kind, to declare it so consistently and so continually and at such cost to himself and even require it to continue after his death. Here is the reason, my friends. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John, you notice in that opening section of his first epistle, which we read, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. You see, these apostles, humble, weak, poor individuals as they were, persecuted and oppressed and hunted down and martyred as they were, still declared the truth and still preached the truth because they were eyewitnesses to these things, because they had seen these things at first hand, because they could not deny what they had witnessed of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John, in concluding his gospel, makes these statements: many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, he says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote of these things, and we know that his testimony is true. These disciples weren't bringing some fabrication, some elaborate deception. The very thought of it is preposterous. How could one get so many disparate men in so many different locations around the Mediterranean world, all somehow consistently, without the aid of modern communication, purporting and purveying the same deception so consistently? Of course they were not. My friends, I think it takes more faith, it takes a greater stretch of credulity to believe the conspiracy theories than to believe the reality. That these things are written, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which these disciples were so moved to declare because they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Because they saw him with their own eyes and heard him with their own ears, handled him with their own hands. Was there ever a group of men more likely to doubt and deny the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ than this ragtag band, if we may reverently so call them, of Galilean fishermen and provincial Jews whom the Lord called unto himself? We see how through the course of his earthly ministry they were so full of doubts and fears. Even they who had witnessed so many things at first hand were still beset by doubts and questions and disbelief. But look how they changed. Look what they became. Look how they were moved to declare the truth. There can be no other reason for it than this, than that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That they witnessed it at first hand in a form which they could not deny, which they could not doubt. They saw his majesty. They saw him still the waves of the storm. They saw him multiply matter before their very eyes and feed thousands of persons. They saw things change from one substance into another. They saw blind eyes open, deaf ears unstopped, lame feet walking. They saw the dead brought to life again. They witnessed this same Jesus transfigured upon the mount, as Peter will later go on to describe, and the very radiance of deity shining through the fabric of his mortal body. They heard his words, they listened to his testimony, they saw him taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, and then they doubted everything which they had seen up to that point, and then they questioned and were even ready to deny what they had believed up to that point, until in surely the greatest crowning evidence of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ raised again from the dead and bodily present with them, and verifiably in their midst, in a way which they could not deny. His hands bearing marks of nails into which they might put their finger, his side bearing the wound of a spear into which they might insert their hand. So moved by the scene is Thomas, the great doubter of all, that he says, "My Lord and my God." They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They knew it to be true. They could not deny it themselves. They could not disbelieve it themselves. So tell it they must, and tell it they would, all the costs and perils notwithstanding. These are not cunningly devised fables, my friends. These are not the inventions of man. These are not a fabrication. There is made known unto us the power and coming of the Lord Jesus by these individuals who were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, it's in the interests of the world to promote their conspiracy theories. It's very much in the interest of the humanist to say that the Bible is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable. Because think of the consequences to them if it is not. Think of the implications of the Word of God upon the masses of unbelieving humanity if the Word of God be the truth, which indeed it is. And if the power of the Lord Jesus Christ be what the Scriptures claim it to be, and if the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ be the established fact which the Scriptures declare it to be, why then, my friends, what implications? What consequences? What consequences, terrible or glorious, according to one's position upon it? Because, you know, and upon this thought I shall close, there were a limited number of persons who were eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ during his first incarnation. There were these few apostles and disciples of the Lord. There were those perhaps few hundred in total persons who knew the Lord Jesus at first hand and who saw something of him close to and were eyewitnesses of his majesty and of his deity, that he was God made flesh. And they knew it, and they saw it, and were so moved by it that they were prepared to declare that truth even unto death. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, that all humanity will one day be eyewitnesses of his majesty. All humanity will behold these things. There will be none who remains an unbeliever in the ultimate. There will be no one who is not an eyewitness to his majesty at the last. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my friends, let us believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses to his majesty now, ere we all become eyewitnesses to his majesty hereafter. God grant it. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 130. The hymn 130. Yet though I have not seen and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen, but not unknown, when death these mortal eyes shall seal and still this throbbing heart, the rending veil shall thee reveal, all glorious as thou art. The hymn 130. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.